First, I very much hope that what I say on Sunday night from St. Matthew's Gospel is going to help those of you who are outsiders. And my appeal to those of you who are outsiders, and are not yet Christian believers, should have faith. I'm not standing up here and in a louder and more sincere and earnest way saying to you, night after night, believe, believe. I think there are many people who imagine that that's what the church wants to say. In fact, the New Testament writers very seldom say, believe, believe. What they say is, listen. It's quite impossible to believe what you don't know and understand. No idea in the New Testament that you can have faith without facts. And I think what we are saying to you, if you're an outsider and making inquiries, is, will you please listen to the Word of God? That doesn't necessarily mean listening just to me, of course, because it's only true that it's the Word of God as I take you through what is in front of you. It is terribly important to see what is in front of us. You know, it's amazing in this country how few people do. I remember a lecturer in a theological college bemoaning the fact that even theological students sometimes don't read the scriptures. He said, I wish my students would read Genesis before they read Driver on Genesis, Driver then being a well-known pundit on the subject. Now, the great thing is to find out what the Gospels actually say, and that's what we're doing on Sunday night. And I hope you will find, as you listen, that many of the questions that are in your mind and that come up to you, even as I'm talking, get a clarification long before you may talk to a Christian about them. And that a thing may be in your mind, for example, as you come along, and as we go through a passage of the New Testament, you may say to yourself, well, that's exactly the answer which I had never seen before. Then I very much hope that on Sunday nights, as we look at the subject of the Kingdom of God from Matthew, that it will be a help to those of you who are Christians. It seems to me that we're all willing today in the church for our own Christian traditions to be judged by Scripture. I think we see the need of it. There are a great many traditions in the church that have become fossilized. There are a great many things that we may have been taught when we were young that we feel now really won't stand up either to life or what the New Testament is really saying. And I want to say quite honestly that I'm coming to St. Matthew with this in mind. I'm very willing, indeed I want, this teaching to reform my own traditions if they've become fossilized too. I want to find, just as you do, what is, according to Christ, an authentic spirituality. Actually, I have been myself rediscovering some emphases here in Jesus' teaching on the Kingdom of Heaven that I've been forgetting, and I hope they'll come out. And in particular, I've been discovering something that I'm not going to enlarge on very much tonight, but which will come up later. This apparent divorce between a pietistic gospel and a social gospel that has worried Christians so much during the 60s and the early 70s. On the one hand, we all know there's very, very keen Christians who seem to see Christianity entirely in terms of their relationship with God and entirely in terms of getting hold of their neighbor and converting them to that same relationship. Period. And those people are rightly called pietistic. They don't seem very much to care what happens to the rest of the world. They don't seem to mind what happens to people's bodies, for example, as we were talking about just now. All that to them is rather a waste of time. And by contrast to that, there are many Christians today, and some of them are very powerful in the church, who say that our gospel is largely social, and we ought to forget ourselves and our own miserable sins, and not worry about prayer and these things as long as we're really helping men to lead a more just and better life. And of course, there's a great deal of truth in that too. And the tension between a pietistic Christianity and a social Christianity has torn a lot of people apart and a lot of churches apart in the last generation. And I can only say that I think we're beginning to discern in this teaching of Jesus about the kingdom a way through this impasse. It seems to me that what Jesus is talking about all the time in this early teaching on the kingdom is that what he is doing is to make a person a new man. Just look at one verse in Matthew 5, verse 45. Where he finishes, we shall come here later. We're going to do the whole chapter tonight, so you better get your breath. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Yes, that's the end of it all, that you may become a member of this family and begin to share the family likeness. And therefore you may relate to the world as God wishes to relate to the world and show to the world something of the family likeness to those around. Now, following dear Bob, who's a dentist, I'm going just to do a moment's recapping, if I may. And first of all, to have a definition of what the kingdom means. You remember we saw at the beginning, a fortnight ago, that the kingdom means something abstract in the first place in the Gospels. It means power, lordship, and authority, and sovereignty. That Jesus is talking about something in the first place which is not political and is not just spiritual. He talks about a power and a lordship which is round the corner. When you come to the letters of the New Testament, the kingdom of God is never on the lips of the early preachers. They've translated it into the terms of Christ. They talk about Christ. So we can add these two together and say that in the New Testament, according to the apostolic witness, the kingdom of God is in fact Jesus Christ. And where Jesus Christ is received and acknowledged and obeyed, there the kingdom of God begins to be experienced and known. Now this has an individual and a corporate side. First of all, it has an individual side. Obviously, this Jesus Christ makes an appeal to men that they should surrender their lives to him. I was in a church far away in the countryside in Essex this morning, and it was a mission weekend, and I was left in the vestry alone with the sexton, an old boy called Fred, who I was very drawn to. I liked old Fred. And I think Fred liked me. We just got on well together. There wasn't very much of a collection to count. As far as I could see, nothing was ever in double figures in the book. And when the wardens had collected the stuff and gone off, and the organist had gone off too, Fred and I were left together. And I said to Fred, "Now, have you ever taken this great step, Fred, of asking Christ to be your Savior and making him your Lord?" And he said, no. He said, "No, I haven't." I said, "But Fred, you just told me that you've been at another church for 16 years as a verger. And now you've been at this church for a number of times, and you never thought of doing this." "No," he said. "As a matter of fact," he said, "I've been at church all my life, but I've never really thought of doing this." Now, Fred is actually very articulate. I didn't think sexons and vergers usually were, but he was. And he knew exactly where he stood. And I think I was rather moved, and I think he was rather moved, because I don't think he'd ever seen it quite like that himself. He'd been doing all the right things, you see, digging the right graves and saying the right responses to the vicar when nobody else was in church, and doing all that kind of thing. And Fred had never thought about it as coming actually around to him, Fred. See, that was the kingdom in the church. Nothing to do with him. Well, it was a great joy to tell Fred that it was something to do with him. But it's also corporate. We went afterwards to a rather posh sherry party where the nobs came. And one of the nobs is a senior army officer who's retired and is now working actually in London. And he was a very fine man. And he'd been listening. I think it was the first time he'd heard anything about this personal response. And I said to him, "What do you think about this personal response?" And he thought for a long time. And he said, "Well, you know, there's no mainstream that I could join." He said, "I do this if there are others doing it." And that, I thought, was a fairly eloquent testimony to the deadness of the church in that part of Essex. I thought it was very striking that a man, he was a senior army officer before he retired early, that there was a man saying, "I'm not strong enough to start the Christian life on my own. I want to find a mainstream to join." Now, I think that there are these two sides in Christ's teaching in the Gospels, which are very fascinating. I'm going to try and relate them as the term goes on. There's the individual side that I was talking to old Fred about, and there's the corporate side that they both needed. Indeed, neither Fred nor this army officer could possibly live the Christian life on their own, any more than you can, any more than I can. And the kingdom of God is very definitely a corporate idea. You can't just have, you know what people say, don't you? I've often heard it said to me. Well, they say, "You see, I don't wear my heart on my sleeve, and I think Christianity is not something you ever discuss with anybody else." Now, you can't belong to the kingdom of God without talking about what the kingdom is doing and what the king has to say. You can't just keep it to yourself. You can't have it right inside here in your, well, you don't wear waistcoats, do you? But, you know, you can't have it in a sort of spiritual waistcoat pocket. I never discuss it with anybody else. Well, now let's stop introductions and get down to Matthew 5. Will you open your Bible? I'm going to look at this chapter. I'm going to take it in a large chunk. I hope it won't be too indigestible. I'm going to look, first of all, at the first 12 chapters, the happiness of the Christian. Then the next little section, verse 13 to 16, the influence of the Christian. And then the large chunk at the end, 17 to the end, the righteousness of the Christian. I don't know how much time we'll have, but I'll finish on time, I promise. Or very near, anyhow. Matthew 5. Now, I don't know if the happiness came out in the revised version. I want to read it in the Living Bible. The Living Bible is sometimes awful, and it's sometimes marvelous. And here I think it's rather marvelous. Matthew 5:3. Humble men are very fortunate, he told them, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. Those who mourn are fortunate, for they shall be comforted. The meek and lowly are fortunate, for the whole wide world belongs to them. Happy are those who long to be just and good, for they shall be completely satisfied. Happy are the kind and merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Happy are those whose hearts are pure, for they shall see God. Happy are those who strive for peace, they shall be called the sons of God, and so on. Happy. I want to make an appeal to you as to what Christianity has to offer you. And you know, this has taxed me a great deal in trying to explain this, especially to students and young people, because it does seem to me that there's a very great danger of making a false appeal. For example, I've heard Christians get up and say, you ought to be Christians because it's the most adventurous form of life there is. And there's a great deal of truth in that. I think it is very adventurous to give your life really to Christ and to know that you're not going to make the plans in future, but that wherever you start, if you really give your life to Christ, in his own way, God is going to lead it to make the very best of all your potential. I think that is exciting, and I do believe that the Christian life is a genuine adventure in that way. Even if it's short, it's an adventure. And yet one has to say that that's not the whole truth, and that a good deal of Christian discipleship is pretty dull on Monday morning. There is a good deal of duty in Christian discipleship, and we can't get away from it. It's not just fizzing choruses and adventurous slogans and wonderful books about missionaries eating cannibals and all the rest of it. There is adventure, but there's a great deal else as well. And sometimes we've got to come right down to earth and realize that we can't live on this tremendous emotional plane if we're going to live the real Christian life. So it's true that there's a tremendous adventure in knowing that God has taken your life and he'll make something of it. But there's also a great deal that is humdrum. I think that's obvious, isn't it? I suppose all of us can see that. Let me give another mixture. I think sometimes you hear a preacher or speaker say that if you become a Christian, your problems will be solved. Now, there is a very great deal of truth in this. To me, it was a tremendous thing to know that I was forgiven, that there really was a clean sheet, slate. It's still a wonderful thing to be able to come to Christ and be really forgiven. To me, it was a wonderful thing to come to know God and to find all those dreary problems of agnosticism simply as though they'd never been. Questions that I'd been asking I never wanted to ask again. But though it is wonderfully true that if you follow Christ, he's the light of the world and you won't walk in darkness, it is also true that becoming a Christian sets you a lot of problems that your non-Christian friends have never thought of. Because to live the Christian life today is not an easy life. And it's far easier to opt out and say, I won't be a Christian, and I shan't have to look at those things in that way. Again, in this matter of forgiveness, it's wonderful to be forgiven, but when you become a Christian, the light of Christ comes into your life and shows you a lot of new sins that your fellows who aren't Christians are not bothering about. Now, so it is in happiness. I want to say with all my heart that this is the deepest and happiest life there is. I'm absolutely sure of it. But I only dare say that if I say it in the terms that Jesus uses. And they, in a sense, are wildly paradoxical, aren't they? Look again at verse 4. Happy are those who mourn. That's a very funny way to talk, isn't it? You see, you only dare to say that this is the happiest life as long as you see it as Jesus said it. Actually, he was a man of sorrows in many ways. And it doesn't seem to me possible to take the yoke of Christ upon you and not sometimes be a man of sorrows in this world. Because you're going to have to bind up the brokenhearted more than most people who don't care. So it's a happiness that is obviously not simply superficial. You'll have to work through this on your own. There isn't going to be time for me to work through these marvelous, happy statements. But they're very curious, aren't they? It's pretty easy with some of them. Happy are the pure in heart. My, I've learnt that, and I'm sure some of you have. I dare say you've learnt that actually impurity, although it shouts at you that it'll make you happy, is the most miserable thing in the world. And some of you learnt that? Jesus is absolutely dead up to date when he says that the really happy people are the pure people, pure in heart, undivided. It's absolutely true that the happy people are the kind and merciful. You see that actually even outside the boundaries of the Christian church. People discover that outside. Don't be surprised at that, because God made the whole world, of course. John chapter 10, verse 10. Keep a finger, if you will, in Matthew 5. Just over quickly to John 10. This, I think, summarizes the abundant life and the abundant happiness that Jesus came to bring. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give life in all its fullness. I honestly thought, when I was young, that it was Christ's purpose to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I thought he was the killjoy, for example. And the devil told me, and the devil sometimes still tells me, that it's his purpose to give us life abundant. But that's not true. Now, in the Church of England prayer book, the gospel for All Saints' Day is the Beatitudes. I always think that's a lovely choice, a very inspired choice. There's a beautiful picture of the truly happy man, the saint. My, how hard we find this to understand, don't we? One of my favorite occupations is Dutch painting. Some of you, I think, share my being besotted with the early 17th century Dutch painters. Now, if you go to some of the great galleries in Amsterdam, you'll see some of the early paintings. Of course, they've got some marvelous early paintings. And before the early 17th century, of course, they're all holy paintings. And they're all painfully unhappy saints with pointed hands and long faces, rather like Edith Sitwell looking gloomy. You know that kind of saint. This slightly constipated and painful and grieved and life-defeated attitude. Well, no, they're not all like that. There are some jolly saints as well, but there are jolly few of them, and you have to hunt for them in the Rijksmuseum, and it's nice to meet them when you do, but they're usually looking into coffins or climbing... Well, when the Reformation came to Holland, as many of you know, people realized that God was interested in the whole of life, so the artist started painting the whole of life, and that's a wonderful thing. It's a great discovery when you discover that God's interested not in religion, but the whole of life, and that's what happened in early 17th century Holland. So, of course, it was shown in the paintings as well. But then, you see, they couldn't understand that it was really Christ that made you happy, so that you get the wonderful painters like Adrian Brouwer. Some of you know these, the low-life Dutch paintings. And they're all leaning all over the place, having had too much to drink and being sick on the floor. They're marvelous paintings. But this is how you were happy. So you go down to the pub. It started there in the early 17th century in Holland. So they've got what the world thinks, you see. If you're religious, before the Reformation, you look pained and grieved, and you're religious, and you're unhappy permanently. And then when you throw off religion and the church's yoke, you go to the pub and find happiness. What a lot of nonsense all that is, isn't it? And yet, you see, I've caricatured it there, and yet isn't that very deeply in people's minds? If you want to find happiness, don't become a Christian. Well now, I haven't time to go on with that first part, but let me ask you too, if you're Christians, to test all holiness movements in this way. You see, there are a lot of holiness movements that crop up in the Christian church that talk a great deal about experience, but they're not really about holiness. Vivid experiences of spiritual reality is not the same as holiness, and you will one day discover that if you're a very young Christian. My experience of holiness movements is the opposite of the Beatitudes. I find people in them often proud in spirit. I don't find them meek. I certainly don't find them peaceable. And they nearly always seem to think it's necessary to have a grin. There's not very much sorrow over the world's problems and sorrows. So let's test every movement in the Christian church by the Beatitudes. Is it the real thing? Or is it just surface piffle and froth? There is here in front of us, I think, and it takes us a long while to get there, and we'll never get there fully in this life, will we? But it's something to grow towards, this wonderful picture of Christian maturity and Christian happiness. It's not what I do or what I have, it's what I am because God has worked in me. Of course this is not a picture of someone who's trying harder, it's a picture of someone in whom God has begun to work. You can't begin to be like this unless God is beginning to work in you. We're not talking about a self-help spirituality. But if you don't find that they're a mouth-watering picture then I'm very sorry for you, because I think it's a wonderful picture. Now look at the inference of this in verse 13 to 16. Now, many people have commented on this lovely little description here at the end of the Beatitudes of this truly happy man, the man who's found the secret of what life is about in his relationship to God that shows itself, a relationship to God that is described here entirely in terms of the kind of person he becomes, you see. Now, what's the result of that? First, that he'll be like salt in verse 13, and secondly, that he'll be like light in verse 14. The first is negative, the second is positive. Now, this is very remarkable. First, he's like salt, which, if you like, is the old ancient world's equivalent of a refrigerator. He stops the rot, stops things going bad. He's antiseptic. He goes in amongst others. Notice, he's not like the salt in the old-fashioned potato crisp packet. It was a little blue packet all on its own. Do any of you remember that? It shows you're over 40 if you do, so I shouldn't... nod. But those of us who are over 40 can remember those delectable days when you could put it in if you wanted and you didn't if you didn't want it. Now, Christians are meant to be salt amongst the earth to stop the rot. That's the picture that Jesus gives here. And it's interesting, isn't it, incidentally, how much of the Authorized Version has come into our English language. They say Mrs. Brown is the salt of the earth. Of course, it starts by being a really virile Christian. They're the salt of the earth, according to Christ. And there's another lovely phrase in the Authorized Version here in verse 13:14. If you're not the salt of the earth, you're good for nothing. Do you notice that in the Authorized Version, if you've got an old Authorized Version? I think it's very striking that if you start by being a Christian and then lose your flavor, lose that sense of being close to Christ, and that's a very sad thing to do, then he says you're good for nothing. You're ceasing to do what I put you in the world to do. Notice, please, that we're in the world not to denounce evil, but to stop the rot by our presence there. That's the first thing. It's a very natural thing. It's put in the most natural way. Now, the second thing, in verse 14, is that you're the light of the world. I think St. Mug loves this, doesn't he? Malcolm Muggeridge. He says he wants his light to shine. Well, I quite agree with him. It's a lovely picture. Again, you see, it's not pompous, it's not self-conscious, it's not saying I've got a light, because it was Christ who said he's the light of the world, so it's entirely reflective. And it's saying that the light that reflects through our lives, if we keep close to Christ, will be a light to other people. What do you have a light for? Well, you don't have these curious lights up here that have suddenly appeared in St. Helens and that are worrying some people who like early Gothic architecture and don't think they quite fit. You don't have, actually, it's probably the first time you've noticed that light up there. You don't have lights there to gaze at them. You weren't actually meant to see it, you see. You have that light to see the person down there. That's what Christ meant when he said Christians are to be the light of the world. Not that people should look at them like little Jack Horner and say, what good boys they are. But that people should look back to the explanation of it and say, where does that light come from? What's the source of it? What's the reason for it? What lies behind it? Now, I don't know what you feel about these two illustrations. They seem to me to be profoundly moral and personal. They don't see the Christian as someone who, on the one hand, is denouncing social evil the whole time on his soapbox, nor do they see the Christian as primarily someone who's going around the office on Monday morning preaching. They seem to me to show the Christian as profoundly a moral person in whom God is working, so that that has an effect on his society and his surroundings, his family. And yet these things are not to be found in himself. They are dependent upon his relationship with God. His salt would very quickly lose its savor if he didn't keep close to Christ. And his light would very quickly go out if it wasn't relit with the oil of the Holy Spirit. So you've got here a perfect picture of what a Christian really is. He's a very ordinary person, in touch with an extraordinary source of moral purity and love. And that catches through him to the society around him. You've got the personal side, and you've got the corporate side. I wonder what kind of influence you want to have in the world. Well, actually, probably many of you are going to have a great deal of influence in different ways. But you'll never have a greater influence than this. And later on, when we're talking about the kingdom and politics, I want to relate this to the kind of influence people want to have. For example, in what was being spoken about earlier in revolutions. You see, a lot of people are wanting to take shortcuts. They're wanting to cut across the corner and get society right, just like that. And often they make things far more miserable for everybody. We're going to study that later on. Let's start, at any rate, where Jesus starts. He says that any revolution in life that doesn't start with a revolution in me, and that isn't a genuine result of something in me so real that it stops the rot around me and really turns people to God through my own life and witness, it's not the real thing if it isn't that. So what he's doing is to change people's lives right at their root. That's very interesting, isn't it, that Sir Keith Joseph, I haven't read a paper today, but I gather that he's been coming out about this, yes, on Saturday, and saying that this election was fought entirely in the realm of economics, but that if we all think, we know very well that that is not what is the rot in our society, and that we can't have a decent human society without decent human beings. Well, that's what Christianity said from the beginning. The happiness and the influence of a Christian. Now in our third chunk, let's start at verse 17 and go on to the righteousness of a man in the kingdom. You see that this theme of the kingdom comes all the way through, and we shall find it again in Matthew 5. I'm going to turn back now to the RSV. And I'm going to ask you to look at verse 20. I think I'm going to start at verse 19. And I think this must have been rather frightening to listen to. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's something to take over to next Sunday, because it's next Sunday night that we're going to be talking about entering the kingdom. How do I get into this remarkable kingdom? And I suspect that people who listened to Christ saying these words must have been very much alarmed, because the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious experts, the teachers, the man in the pulpit. Christ looks at the man in the pulpit. He looks at the bishop of the day. He looks at the church leaders of the day, the man in the synagogue, the man who's teaching everybody else. And he says, unless your righteousness is a great deal different from that, you'll never get in. You see why Christ is not exactly a popular teacher in some circles. The implication is quite clear. They're not getting in. Don't look at them. Now, what did he mean by that? Because, in fact, the scribes and the Pharisees were scrupulous in all religious observance. They were up at 8 o'clock for the service. They did all the things that they were meant to be doing. Well, he goes on to show that their righteousness was external. And he does that with some remarkable exposition of the law. And we'll have a look at how Jesus expounded the law. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. Now let me just explain what Jesus is saying. The Old Testament puts a full stop after kill. You shall not kill. The traditional rabbinic teaching, which had come to take the place in the synagogue, added, as an interpretation of that commandment, the second sentence. Whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. Now, Jesus is not contradicting the ancient law, you shall not kill. He is contradicting the rabbinic interpretation. The rabbis got up and said, the law says you won't kill. Now, if you avoid killing your neighbor, if you don't do any murder, you've kept that law. Jesus gets up and in one sweep pushes away the rabbinical interpretation and says, the law was, you shall not kill. I'll tell you what that means. I say to you, this is what God meant. He's my Father. I'm telling you what this intended. Whoever is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Now, isn't that remarkable? With breathtaking authority, Jesus turns to the Old Testament law and says, for centuries you've been misunderstanding it. You look at the law of murder and you say, I haven't stained my hands with that. And he says, but have you been angry and mean and jealous? Have you done all those things? Because that's what this law is about. Look at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. everyone in, that doesn't mean, of course, the momentary temptation. It means the fantasy world in which many of us find it all too easy to live. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Throw it away. Better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Have you heard that kind of Christianity, by the way, in your church at home? Perhaps you don't go to church. Perhaps you don't go to church because there doesn't seem to be any reality in what is said. But there's reality here, isn't there? Telling us that there's every chance that unless we don't do something drastic, we shall go to hell. And if we don't obey the law better than the scribes and Pharisees, there's no entry into the kingdom of heaven. Now, in a sense, this is a pretty hopeless business, isn't it? You see, when he interprets the law like this, Christ seems to me to make the kingdom of God shut, the door shut to all of us. And I think he is doing what Paul does in his letters. And some of you possibly at the moment are studying some of Paul's letters. You remember that Paul says that the law is rather like an axe. It destroys all pretensions that I can get into the kingdom of heaven in my own strength. And that's, by the way, the occupational... Well, that's the normal idea, isn't it, of most men, that by living a decent life, they'll one day find themselves in God's presence. And Paul, I think, in following his Lord and Master, says that the ladder of the law is too steep and difficult for any of us to climb. Some of you have been very concerned about Michael Green, who's been in Cape Town. I have very good news this week that he's very, very much better from his meningitis and is on his way home very soon. And this letter from Cape Town this week that I had reminded me of a mission I took in the university there, and of a girl who was tremendously enthusiastic as a result of what she heard and came to see me one morning in the rag office that had been put at my disposal. Some of you will have heard this story. Sorry, I've come again. My story is rather like that. And I was trying desperately to show her that just by being enthusiastic and sincere, it didn't make you a Christian. And I had a large piece of blotting paper in front of me and I wrote three sentences and said that if she could tick them, she could say she was a Christian. Or rather, if she didn't tick them, she could say she was a Christian. First one was, I do not keep God's law. Well, she admitted when we looked at these laws that she didn't keep them, and she was willing to tick that, which meant that she couldn't enter the kingdom of heaven. We then looked at the second sentence, I cannot keep God's law. This time she was inclined to argue. She was a very fine girl with very high standards. But when we looked at these laws again, she realized that she couldn't get into her heart and control anger and lust without external help, so she was willing to take that. And then she was looking really belligerent as I wrote the third one. Remember what the first was, I do not keep God's law. The second, I cannot keep God's law. And the third was, I do not even want to keep God's law. And she looked at it in great annoyance and said, you know, you've done nothing but discourage me. I thought you were supposed to come to this place to encourage me. So I said, well, all I'm trying to do is to get you to face the facts. When God's law, or the Christian ethic, and your ideas parallel, then you go along with it. But when God's clearly expressed will is that way, and you want to go that way, God draws the short straw. She said, well, yes, that's true. Yes, that is true. You see, there's a great deal of woolly, humanistic, quasi-Christian thinking going on, which says, oh, well, I believe in these things. But actually, if you examine your life, you'll find that you agree with them only when they agree with you. That's a very different matter. Now, why is Jesus doing this rather destructive work? Bringing us the law, showing us that it's God's law, interpreting it in such a way that I just have to say, Lord, I'm guilty and I can't begin. I don't even really want to keep it. It's a tremendous moment, isn't it, when you face that. There are so many of us who are humbugs. Do you realize that you don't want to keep God's law? What about this law, then, of jealousy and anger on the one hand and lust on the other? Oh, I'm sure there have been times in your life when you said to the demon of lust, go away, I want to have nothing more to do with you. Off you go. And then just as this lustful demon went out of the way, out of the window, you said, well, let's keep in touch. Don't give me up forever. I'd like to have a word with you some few weeks later. Not now. I'm fed up with you and you're wretched and miserable and you've made me miserable, but let's at least swap visiting cards or something. Nobody has those out of anyhow. Now then, what hope has Christ got? I've got to finish, our time is up. Well, I'm going to try and tell you more about this hope. Of course, this isn't the end of the story. Christ talks a great deal, as he talked to Nicodemus, Nicky, as we've learned to call him tonight. I don't know what he would think if he heard that. And do you remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're going to be born again. Oh, dear. If I ever get asked to preach in St. Paul's Cathedral, I won't preach on Nicodemus. Where were we? As a new nature. Christianity tells us that the ladder of the law is far too difficult. But then it comes right down to us, and God tells us that he wants to give us a new heart, to write his law on our hearts, to give us a new nature. That does not mean that if you become a Christian, as Bob described his becoming a Christian, you walk out of St. Helens never to disobey these laws again. Of course it doesn't mean that. What it does mean, and it's a very great joy to be able to say to you that it does mean this, what it does mean is that God, in a miraculous, supernatural way, if you don't believe in the miraculous or the supernatural, you'll never find the real Christianity. At least when you find the real Christianity, you will believe in it. He puts in our hearts a desire to be like this, a hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's all I will claim. I won't claim any more. The mark of the Christian is not that he doesn't disobey these rules many times, but that when he does, he becomes more and more miserable. The mark of the Christian is that God so works in his heart that he finds an increasing hunger and thirst after righteousness, and in the end, his hunger for money and status and prestige and popularity and all these things, great as they are, come underneath this supreme hunger. That's what the world is so desperately needing. That's what God puts in your heart, a hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's, of course, got to be expressed in practical terms. Those of you who are at the London Hospital will know the problem some of you have faced there over antinomianism. So don't forget verse 19 of this chapter. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Because Christianity is about a new heart, it still matters to talk about how that is expressed. It still matters to talk about the railway lines, even though we need steam in the engine before we can go along the railway lines. Well, our time is up. What this is really saying is that the way of holiness is the way of happiness. I used to think that was absolute nonsense when I was young. And the world still thinks it's nonsense. Read your son tomorrow morning to get the opposite. Then put them alongside and make your choice. Let's pray. You don't have to pray, of course, if you're not yet a Christian, but just sit quiet and think about what you've heard and ask yourself honestly whether it's true. Happy and fortunate are the poor in spirit. Happy and fortunate those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for this tremendous teaching. Thank thee that thou hast drawn for us a vista of happiness here, which is so much deeper than anything that the world has to offer. Thank thee that thou hast ordained that those who enter thy kingdom should be an influence like salt and light in a very dark world, a world that is so accustomed to decay. Thank you, too, that you've written your law in our hearts and given us a new desire, those of us who have come to know you, to keep those laws. And we pray that the miracle of writing this new nature upon some hearts may happen tonight. We thank thee for our friends from whom we've heard earlier. Thank thee that each of them, in his turn, her turn, has entered thy kingdom. Lord Jesus, may many more of us enter that kingdom soon, for your name's sake. Amen.